open up to, okay, 2 John. Everything ready? Okay. Thank you, sir. So 2 John has got one chapter. Doesn't mean I'm going to preach any shorter, but it's got one chapter. And I think this is the shortest book in the Bible. 13 verses, 298 words. Counted them myself today. I'll be honest, all the other ones I didn't count by hand, but this one I counted by hand. And you'll notice what John calls himself in that first verse. He calls himself the elder. So it's about 90 AD people put this book. He's an old man now. And he addresses himself as the elder. Some have suspected that he may be even as upward as 90 years old when he wrote this. So he's probably a very old man, whether he was 90 or something in that ballpark. He was definitely an old man. He calls himself the elder. And he doesn't actually call himself John, so people try to, you know, debate the authorship of 2 John. But when you take the three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Gospel of John, they bear very similar language. They talk about very similar concepts. It's very easy to see that it's the same author, unless you got an axe to grind or something like that. But he calls himself the elder, I think, not just because of the age, but also the elder for us is that level of very mature spiritual growth. And if you want to look at 1 Peter, if you want to hold your place there and flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talks about elders. And I know different churches have different thoughts about who an elder is and what an elder does. I'm not going to get lost in the weeds right now, but just 1 Peter 5:1 says, "The elders which are among you," so they were, that's, elders have to be among people, not above people, "I exhort, who am also an elder," like John was an elder, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God, policing, just let people grow, but being in samples to the flock." So elders are expected there to feed and oversee. So people in the congregation that are feeding the church and overseeing the church. And so 2 John then, if you go back to 2 John, if 2 John is the counsel of John the elder, it's John trying to feed and look out for this elect lady. And we'll talk about who that might be in a little bit. But you notice he says, "The elder unto the elect lady." So whoever this lady is, whoever she represents, this is a mature Christian taking somebody under his wing, feeding her good truth, and overseeing her walk and her life and her ways. And that's kind of like what an elder is supposed to do. Give people good doctrine, good counsel, and just watch out for them. And John's just exemplifying that here. And 2 John is actually the only letter in the New Testament addressed to a lady. And that's very interesting, which we'll talk about tonight. There is a great double application there for the lady. Now, if you go to Matthew 24, we'll see the doctrinal application of the lady. At least, the best guess of the doctrinal application of the lady. You say, who was the lady? I don't know exactly who the lady was. Obviously, there's a lady and her children are being addressed, so it's very confusing who exactly it is. But the elect lady, right, that idea, because not just the lady, it's the elect lady. And you know how much I love that word elect, all right? But the elect lady probably doctrinally represents Israel, because Israel is called the elect in the Bible. Very often, Israel is called the elect in the Bible. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ is speaking about the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. That's the subject of the chapter. It's all future, this Great Tribulation time. And he says in Matthew 24, take it from verse 21, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Jump to verse 31. It says it again. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this is not the church. This is, in speaking of the great tribulation, Jesus Christ is calling the elect lady Israel. So keep that in mind, that 2 John has a doctrinal application to Israel in the great tribulation, like we've seen in James, like we've seen in Hebrews, like we've seen in Peter, right? After Paul's writings change and we get to the book of Hebrews, something changes in the way God is dealing with people. His attention is now on the Jewish people, and a lot of the stuff we read has a future direct application for that Jewish people after the church age, like those letters come after the church epistles, going through a time of great tribulation. If you can get that down, that's worth the price of admission. If you could understand where these letters fit in the plan of God, you will be so far ahead of most of the people that are making a mess of their Bibles, just understanding that truth. Now, spiritually, if you go to Romans chapter 8, spiritually, we can make some inspirational applications to the lady being like the church, because the church is female, but I'll tell you why in a little bit, that we don't want to go too far with that, because it'll get you into trouble. But we could make some things, because in Romans chapter 8, in speaking about not the great tribulation in terms of a period of time, that's what Israel goes through, a period of time called the great tribulation, but you and I may experience great tribulation. We may experience hospital beds and cemeteries and broken families and broken hearts and broken dreams and broken homes and just difficulty. We may experience great tribulation. We'll experience as an experience, not as a time period, but as an experience. And in speaking about going through difficult times, Paul calls us God's elect too. He says in Romans 8:33, he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And he's talking about us in Christ. We're in the elect, so we become the elect, and God's people are going to go through some difficulties. So like all these general epistles that we've read so far, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, always remember that there's that double application. There's an application doctrinally that there's a group of people called the Jewish remnant that will go through a time period of great tribulation, and there's God's people here today that we could spiritualize. We go through our own tribulation, and it's both about how do you overcome tribulation. Whether you're a Jewish nation going through a time where you're hunted by an antichrist, or you're a God-fearing child of God today who's being pursued by a spirit of antichrist, we both have tribulation, and these books have some light about how to overcome it. Now, the key words on your sheet are love and truth. Very important. All right, the word love appears four times. Let's go back to 2 John, actually. We'll spend a long time in 2 John now. You got the word love popping up in verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6. We see the word love. We see the word truth pop up five times. We see it pop up in verse 1 twice, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. So this idea of walking in truth and love, that's what the book's really getting at. Walking in truth and love, that's why those words are so important. Now, there's two purposes to the book that you see on your sheet. Verses 5 and 6 show us that the first purpose is to encourage you to love what's right. Love the brethren, love the truth, that's a good thing. Keep doing that. Verses 10 and 11 show you the other purpose. It warns you against false teachers. It's warning you against what's wrong. Encouraging you to love what's right, telling you to watch out for what's wrong. And that's an easy twofold aspect to the book. And the center verse of the book is really the key verse of the book, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That is the key verse of the book, because that's what the book is all about. Warning you against lies that will try to mess up your walk and steal your love for Jesus Christ. And the key message is, truth must be received, it must be obeyed, and it must be cherished at all costs, because the devil is trying to rip it out of your hands. And like last week, the Lord Jesus Christ was portrayed as the life in 1 John, he's portrayed as the truth in 2 John, and he's portrayed as the way in 3 John. So today, he's portrayed as the truth, and a lot of this book is about the truth. So the breakdown is very simple. You see it on your sheet. Verses 1 to 6, walking in truth. See verse 4, mentions walk. Verse 6, mentions walk. And then verses 7 to 13 is watching for error. Walking in truth and watching for error. Notice in verse 7, it talks about deceivers and the Antichrist. Verse 9 talks about bad doctrine. Verse 11 talks about evil deeds. So that's the book is cut right in half like that. Very easy to break down. So let's go to verse 1 and let's break down some pictures and some big truths in the book. All right? So let's go back to verse 1. So let's talk about who is the elect lady, right? The elder unto the elect lady. So we said doctrinally, it could be Israel. And doctrinally, even though you might want to spiritualize it to be the church a little bit, buyer beware, all right? Because doctrinally, we know that lady, all right, cannot be the church. Can't be the church, and I'll tell you why. Because in the New Testament, the church is never called a lady. We're never called a lady. All right, 2 Corinthians 11 calls us a chaste virgin, a spouse to one husband. Ephesians 5 refers to us as a wife, and Jesus Christ is our husband. And Revelation 21 calls the church the bride. So we're the chaste virgin, we're the wife, we're the bride, we're never called a lady. And here's why I'm making a big deal of this. Here's why you got to watch out. Because look what this lady has. The elect lady and her children. It's a big deal that we don't go too far making this lady the church because this lady has children. And if you make the lady the church, then you got a mother church here. And that's a slippery slope because that's a false doctrine. The church is not your mother, all right? If you have a mother church, you become a son of the church. And that is a Roman Catholic teaching, that the church is your mother and you are a son of the church. So we can spiritualize a little bit, but we got to draw a line. That lady is not the church. The church is not your mama, okay? And you're not a child of the church. Listen to this. This was from a sermon, if you want to call it that, that Pope Francis spoke on September 11th, 2013, just to show you the thinking of the Roman Catholic Church and how that organization would purport and hold to this teaching. It says, this chairs, baby girl, right? This chairs. He says, the church is our mother in faith. She bears us in the faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes her fertile like the Virgin Mary. You got that? You missed that in biology. The church and the Virgin Mary are mothers, both of them. What is said of the church can be said also of Our Lady, and what is said of Our Lady can also be said of the church. So whenever you see an organization that is so dead set against the Bible take a position, even if you didn't know the verse, you know that's the wrong way to go. So you just know anybody that's making Origen, who was a crazy heretic who was held up as an amazing church father, talked about, I believe, the church being a mother of sorts. We want to stay away from that. The church is not your mother. Go to Galatians 4. I'll show you who your mother is. I'll show you where your origin is. All right? It's not any church down here. It's not anything down here, in fact. Galatians. That's why I'm making a big deal out of this, because there's going to be people out there that are going to tell you that Mother Church gave you the Bible. Mother Church is why you're here today. Mother Church never did anything to me because there's no Mother Church, all right? Look at Galatians chapter 4 and look at 19. Paul's addressing my little children. So he's addressing people that are saved. He's addressing people that have called on Jesus Christ. Is that you? Say amen. Amen. Okay, great. I'm in the right library. Verse 26, he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. No organization down here is your mother. You are children of New Jerusalem. you belong up there. Your home is above. Your birth is above. You have a heavenly birth. In fact, the church is a heavenly organism. We're not born of any earthly place or any earthly institution or any earthly organization. We are born of a heavenly place. That's our home. That's our birthright. That's where we come from. Not down here. Not Mother Church, but New Jerusalem. That's our abide. That's an important distinction. Now go to John chapter 19. John 19. All right, John 19. There is an entire movement, and I know I'm kicking the maybe sacred cow for some people. I don't know, but I got to kick it. There's a movement among that organization. And when I say that organization, I'll name it, the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm not hating on the people. I'm just going to take a shot at the organization. There's a movement among them to bring you back into the fold. That you're the estranged brother. You're the prodigal son. And they want to bring you back into the Father's house. You could be a whole family again and make merry. They've got a whole ministry devoted to it. They've got tracts like you've got tracts. They've got books like you've got books. They've got arguments like you've got arguments. They've got apologists like we've got apologists. They've got a whole thing aimed at bringing the estranged brother. They want to say, are you Protestant? No, I'm a Bible believer. But they want to take the estranged brother back into the Father's house. So we have to be very careful not to line up with anything they're saying. And we're not sons of the church, daughters of the church. There is no mother church. Now, it's interesting. In John chapter 19, John, I want to talk now about what is the relationship then of the church to Israel, all right? John chapter 19 is talking about Mary and John at the cross, all right? And it says, now this is Jesus being a good son, a good earthly son. He's going to take care of his mother, even though he never called her mother once in the Bible. He never called her mother, only called her woman. He says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, whom we know is John, that's what he called himself, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. So there, John is taking Mary. Joseph has probably died off the scene. And Jesus is committing Mary to John's care. Now let's talk about that. Because Mary, all right, who is not an eternal virgin, by the way, just want to put that out there. She wasn't eternally sinless. She wasn't an eternal virgin. That would have made her the worst wife in the universe. And she was not bodily assumed on August 15th into heaven. Okay? That doctrine wasn't talked about till 1950. So it's just they pulled it out of somewhere. So, but Mary actually typifies Israel, not the church. Watch. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, Israel brings forth a man-child who's going to rule all nations. Mary brought forth a man-child who is going to rule all nations. And in John chapter 19, Jesus Christ commits the care of Mary to John. What does John picture? We've talked about this before. John pictures the church. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now go to Song of Solomon chapter 8. We have a special relationship to Israel. We're supposed to be watching her back. We're supposed to be taking care of her. Go to Song of Solomon chapter 8. Song of Solomon chapter 8. Now, I know a lot of things in Song of Solomon are somewhat cryptic and a little bit hard to understand, but you can get this and understand the Song of Solomon. Solomon represents Christ, and the bride that is speaking represents you, the church. Right? This is your Ephesians of the Old Testament. It's about the love relationship between Christ and his church, the bridegroom and the bride, Solomon and that Shulamite woman, right? And in Song of Solomon 8, that woman who pictures you is speaking. Now look what it says. It's a little awkward, but we'll read it anyway. Ready? Chapter 8, verse 8. We have a little sister, and she hath no breast. Oh man, that's the funniest verse in the world. That's the weirdest one to read. Only second to, I went down to the valley of the nuts to see the fruits. That's the other funny verse in the Bible. But we have a little sister and she hath no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Now, if that's the bride speaking, watch. She's saying, we have a little sister, and she hath no breast. That sister is like Israel. She doesn't have the milk of the word. She doesn't have what you have. You have the milk of the word. You have the sincere milk that you might grow thereby. She doesn't. She's estranged from God. And notice, if she be a wall, we will build upon her palaces of silver. But she's not a wall yet. She's defenseless. She's away from God. So she says in verse 10, I am a wall. So the church is a wall now to protect Israel. One day Israel will be a wall and the towers will be built there again. But until that day, we're supposed to be watching her back. We're supposed to be praying for her peace. We're supposed to be that good example. So the church is supposed to take care of Israel and watch Israel's back until Jesus comes. That's the picture of Jesus committing Mary to John. That's what we see in Song of Solomon. I want you to see that relationship of us to Israel. That's why I recommend don't make Jewish jokes. You got no business doing that. You're supposed to be the one sticking up for her, watching her back and watching her six, praying for her. I know they hate your guts. I know they don't want to hear the truth, but the Bible says you're there to provoke them to jealousy. You're supposed to see your relationship with her God and say, I want what you want. And one day they'll be like calling upon your same God for salvation. So you and I are supposed to be that help, that friend, that wall, that watch to Israel. Does that make sense? All right, let's keep going here. Let's go back to 2 John. All right, that was a little bit about that lady. 2 John. 2 John verse 5. Jump down to 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Again, the commandment to love each other reaffirms the fact that John is the author. Because whoever's writing this is saying, remember the commandment that we got at the beginning? Remember the commandment we heard earlier? Now go to John 13. You can see that's very similar language to what John the Apostle is writing about in the upper room. We read this many, many months ago. I don't know how long ago that was when we were in John 13. John 13, 34. Look what he says. Ready? John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So in that upper room, Jesus Christ gave his apostles a new commandment. Now you go to 1 John. Go to 1 John, which we looked at last week, but let's look at this again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John 3, 11. Here it is again. 1 John 3, 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. There in his first letter, John is echoing that commandment. He's echoing that message that he heard from Jesus Christ. Now you go back to 2 John. Now with those two verses in mind, there's many others. Oh, you can look at 1 John 3:23. I skipped that one. 1 John 3:23. I apologize. I got you all over the general epistles here. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Then you go to 2 John. With that all said, and you read verse 5 again, and you're like, wow, there he is again. We just read it. I'm not going to read it again. But we're referring to that same commandment, to love one another, to love one another, to love one another. John keeps saying it over and over again. I think because he knows we're stunad, right? If John's got to say it over and over and over again in his Gospels, in the first letter, in the second letter, you know what that must mean? Loving each other is a big deal, folks. It's a big deal. You can have all your doctrine right, have all your theological T's crossed and I's dotted. You can tell me about the hairs in the armpit of the angels. But if you don't know how to love one another, you have missed Christianity 101. You have missed the main thing, right? We're supposed to love God and love people, specifically the household of faith. If you can't do that, as Billy Sunday said, your Christianity has sprung a leak somewhere. Because if you could talk to me about salvation in the millennium and you have no patience for the brother sitting across from you who might get on your nerves, I don't know, something's off. Something's a little bit awry. All right? So we're supposed to love each other. Now, when you put that in the tribulation, it's a really big deal because the Antichrist is hunting you and you're literally hiding in the rocks from the Antichrist. So you guys better shoulder up. And as the world gets darker and we get closer to that day, though we may not see that day, we get closer to that day, your best friends better start being the people in this room. Right? The people that you lean on. If you're spending more time with lost people and confiding more in lost people and leaning on the shoulders of lost people, you're going to end up getting lost yourself. You got to start making saved people and the brethren, not just saved people. You're going to have to be a little more prejudiced than that. Save people that are walking right. Save people that are going to church. Save people that may not be perfect, but at least know which direction perfect is. You better start making those your friends. Because those are the people that are going to like work together for good with you, not people that are going to lead you astray. So just seeing that love is a big deal. All right, let's go to verse 8. This will take us a little time, verse 8. All right, he says this. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now, you may not be able to lose your salvation in this dispensation, but you can lose other things, brethren. You can lose some things. You know, a believer in this age, when I say this age, I mean this church age, you can lose your peace. You can lose your peace. You step out of the will of God, you step away from the Lord, you lose your peace in a heartbeat. That might be the first thing to go. Then you could lose your joy, right? Nothing more miserable than a Christian out of fellowship with God. You could lose your testimony. And that's just not your reputation. Your testimony is what others think of your God because of you. Your reputation might be one thing, but your testimony is what other people think of your God because of you. You could blow that. And you know what you could lose? You could lose your assurance. Bible says of Israel, you'll have none assurance of thy life. Like Israel lost that confidence in God when she got far away from him. And even though you're signed, sealed, and delivered, you in your heart might lose that peace and that assurance when you get so far away from God, you stop hearing his voice. So yes, you can lose some things. You can't lose your soul. You can't lose that salvation that was purchased for you as a gift. But guess what? You could lose a lot of stuff. And one thing you absolutely can lose is right there in that verse. A believer can lose his reward. The reward is conditional. Salvation is unconditional. The reward is very conditional. In fact, I'm going to take you through a few verses. See how many times the word if pops up in these verses. Let's go to Romans 8. Let's go to some church epistles here. I am parched. Romans 8, verse number 16. All right, Romans 8, 16. The Bible says, again, Romans is a book of doctrine. Romans is a book of doctrine. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Hallelujah. Amen? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You see, the inheritance has two parts. There's the gift, and there's the reward, right? The gift is because you're an heir of God. The reward is because you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The gift is unconditional. That gift of God, right? Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The reward is you suffering with Jesus Christ. And that reward is if you suffer, you get to reign with Jesus Christ. That is not guaranteed because I could read English and it says, heirs of God, hallelujah, eternal life, free gift. Because I live, you shall live also. Awesome, right? And joint heirs with Jesus Christ if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This one gives you life, but this one gives you glory. You can't lose this. but you can lose that. I'll show you some more verses that show you could lose that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the next book. You hear me talk about the judgment seat of Christ when we are judged as servants. I'll turn it, Ron. Can we turn it? I'll give you this one. Okay. You got it. All right. At home, I've just turned the board. I will turn it back very soon. All right. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives you this if again. It shows you that the reward is not guaranteed. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 speaks about the judgment seat of Christ when believers are judged as servants, not for their salvation, but for their reward. What kind of reward you deserve, right? What's left for you up there, right? And it says right here, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day, that's the day of Christ, shall declare it, because it, the work, shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, not his soul, not his eternal life, but his work of what sort it is. Watch that big, powerful word in your Bible. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So it's a guarantee that your soul will be saved because of Jesus Christ. It's not a guarantee that your work will abide the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. You got to be building on the right foundation. Go to Colossians chapter 1. It's all throughout Paul's writings to the church. The reward is conditional. Eternal life, there's no conditions on that. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But all those things about reigning with Christ, crowns, those things always have an if attached to them because those are not guaranteed. And I know we don't like that. But God's not a dumb Santa Claus just handing out presents to everybody indiscriminately. He's, you know, you would not like at the job, unless it's a strong union job, but you wouldn't like at the job the guy that does nothing and the guy that hustles to get the same merit at the end of the day. Something in you would be bothered by that, unless you really carry your card higher than your cross. But I'm sorry, I have a card too. All right, but you know, you got me, right? Some of the union guys are looking at me like, don't you dare, you know. You know what I'm saying, right? You something in you, you know, you hustle, you want to get that reward for it, right? You don't want the guy that did nothing to get the same as you. And why should God be any different? He'll give you eternal life, but why should the Christian that laid down his life day in and day out for his family, for his church, day in and day out, maybe he didn't go to the mission field, maybe he didn't go into the pastor, but he just loved God and loved people as best he could. Why should that person get the same reward as the guy that just got saved and went on his merry way? God is not mocked, right? There's a law of sowing and reaping. And God says, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you reap to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. But if you reap to the sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. You'll have something that'll last into those rewards in eternity. Does that make sense? Amen. Look at Colossians chapter 1. A few years ago, somebody didn't like that message. They took umbrage with me saying that. Told me I was misrepresenting God. I said, I think you need to read your Bible a few times again. But I don't like that message any more than you do, but that's just the truth. That's the justness of God. That's the fairness of God, the balance of God. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 21. He says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Amen. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Oh, great. I can be saved and I can end up at the judgment seat of Christ blameless. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says in verse 23, if ye continue in the faith and be not and grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He's saying if you want to get to that judgment seat of Christ and be blameless, be unreprovable, and hear Jesus Christ say, well done, you've got to keep on keeping on in the right things. He sticks that if right there. He says, hey, we're all saved, praise the Lord, he's reconciled you, but if you want to show up at the judgment seat of Christ without anything to be reproved about, you better keep on keeping on in the right direction. You better continue in the faith. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, you got to separate eternal life. You don't earn your way to heaven. This, you earn this. You didn't earn this. Jesus did this. You do this. This is his work. This is your work. There's a difference. Things that are different are not the same. All right? So 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says it again in verse 11. He says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, remember Romans 8? If we suffer, we shall also, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. That's this, right? Here, it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If you're in Christ, you have eternal life. If you're baptized into his death, you're gonna live with him, right? He put you in Christ when you got saved. He put you in Christ. His death became your death. His burial became your burial. His resurrection becomes your resurrection. Because I live, you shall live also. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also, something else, reign with him. That's the joint heir. That's the reward. That's what Romans said, right? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. See how clear it is? It's not that people confuse it. The Bible's very clear, right? The Bible's very clear that if you deny the Lord, he will deny you your reward. He's not denying you entrance into heaven. The sentence is about a reward. It says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But then verse 13 is there just to calm you down. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. There's the security, right? Just in case you thought he was talking about salvation, he's not. He's talking about reward. And just to calm your nervous hearts, he says, hey, even if you stop believing, if Jesus Christ lives inside of you and you're in him, he cannot deny himself. He can't deny his word. The scripture cannot be broken. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. All right? So let's go back to 2 John now. Let's see how you lose it. How do you lose those rewards? What can mess you up? 2 John has a little clue in here. I am so thirsty today. 2 John, verse 9. Ready? It says, whosoever... Now, he's talked about losing your reward in verse 8. And then he goes, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. It looks like you can lose your reward by getting mixed up in the wrong ideas. Because he says, don't lose your reward in verse 8. Then he talks about getting mixed up in false doctrine in verse 9. See, verse 7 says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Remember the doctrinal context of these epistles? The Great Tribulation, right? That's where this is all happening. You believe the wrong thing in the Great Tribulation. You believe that antichrist is the Christ in the Great Tribulation? You're cooked. You're going to burn. You're going to go to the pit. Now, spiritually, there can be many antichrists, right? Anything or anyone that opposes what Jesus Christ wants for your life is antichrist. Amen. You got guys at the job are antichrist. Friends at school that are antichrist. My goodness, I think the public school system might just be antichrist. I mean, it just seems like everything they want to do and teach and project is antichrist. That's why moms and dads, you got your work cut out for them, pouring in the salt to contradict all that nonsense that's getting dumped into their heads. But it's antichrist. Anything that opposes the Bible is antichrist. And historically, there have been many antichrists. I mean, Nero was an antichrist. I mean, Nero, the emperor, used to take Christians, dip their bodies in pitch, light them in fire, and use them to illuminate his gardens. That's antichrist. Charlemagne, crowned the first king of the Holy Roman Empire, is a historical antichrist. That little Austrian, Adolf Hitler, was an antichrist. So there's been antichrists in history, but doctrinally, the antichrist is a person in the Great Tribulation who is that wicked. So you see the application of verse 7 has a lot of different levels here. Now, go to Matthew 24. Go to Matthew 24, which is about the Great Tribulation. John says, hey guys, there's a lot of deceivers in the world. Let's go to Matthew 24. Let's see if he says something similar about the tribulation time as well. Speaking about that same future time, of which we're getting closer to. And the closer we get to it, the more we take on and see those characteristics emerging, right? Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking about the great tribulation. He says in verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall, there's that word again, deceive many. Verse 24, for there shall arise, future, there shall arise, false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Notice that in speaking about the great tribulation, Jesus Christ warns against deceivers, false teachers, false Christs. Remember from a couple of weeks ago, 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, there shall be false teachers among you. Tribulation context. 1 John 4, 1 said, many false prophets are gone out into the world. Sounds just like Jesus here. Again, this is all a tribulation context. That's what's the, you think because you buried a track under your sink, that person in the tribulation is going to read it and get saved? I wish. They're going to be so blinded, so deluded, and there's so many lies going to be circulating, they're going to think you were children of the devil after they see you disappear. That's how warped their minds are going to be. The Bible says God's going to send them strong delusion. They didn't want the truth. God's going to delude them so bad. Most of them, if not, I mean, most of the world will perish. Most of the world will follow the Antichrist. And it's nice to bury Bibles and stick tracts under your bed and all that stuff. But our ministry is to try to get people saved now, because it's very hard for people to follow Christ then. Because there's so many lies circulating and hearts will be so hard, they'll be cursing God while they're gnashing their teeth in the book of Revelation. That much they'll hate his guts, right? Now, if you follow false doctrine in the tribulation, you lose eternal life. You lose your soul in the tribulation. If you follow bad doctrine in this age, you could lose your rewards because you get all your head screwed up when you follow the wrong things. Now, let me show you a verse that is often misapplied, Matthew chapter 7. And I got some light on it this week, and it was like, oh, duh, and it helped me, so I wanted to pass it on to you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. All right. Jesus says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, people use that verse all the time, right? Oh, don't talk to that person. You're casting your pearls before swine. Oh, you don't need to witness to that one. You're casting your pearls before swine. Has anybody ever heard that expression used, right? I mean, people use it a lot for lots of different reasons. Let's see what the Bible has to say about what it actually means, because this is a very kingdom-oriented sermon. This Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom, and Jesus Christ is talking about his kingdom, and he gives this warning about pearls being given to dogs and swine. What could that mean? Why is he saying that? Go to 2 Peter. I'll show you how this connects back to false teachers. All right? 2 Peter chapter 2. All right? Just stay with me now. I'm going to try to learn you something. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Great chapter. Says, 2 Peter 2, 1 says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So 2 Peter 2, 1 is the Lord warning against false prophets and false teachers. We got that. Now go to verse 21. That's what this chapter is about. And he says, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So now he's talking about people that follow the false teachers and follow the false doctrine. And what does he compare them to? Verse 22. But it has happened unto them, the people that follow the false teachers. According to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the so, there's your swine, there's your pig, that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So in 2 Peter, those who follow false teachers are dogs and swine. Cast not your pearls before swine, neither give that which is holy unto the dogs. Now, stay with me now. We know who the dogs are, and we know who the swine are. They're people that are following false teaching. Who are the pearls? That's you. Because the Bible says that Jesus talks about pearls of great price, right? Believers are likened to pearls of great price that Jesus would sell his whole field for just to purchase. And he actually purchased you with his own blood. You're a pearl of great price. You know what a pearl is? A pearl is a living stone. If you cut a diamond in half, you get two diamonds. You cut a ruby in half, you get two rubies. You cut a pearl in half, you got nothing. A pearl is a living stone, a precious living jewel. That's who you are. You're living stones. Believers are likened to living stones. So believers are the pearls, and the dogs and the swine are those people following false teachers. So let's put it all together with feeling now, okay? If you subject a believer, a pearl, to a false teacher or a false doctrine, you're casting your pearls before swine. You're giving what's holy to the dogs. And that's what that verse is really saying. That means you guys that know better or have children or you're discipling people or you got some aspect of leadership in the church or your family, you're responsible to take care of the souls you lead to Christ. Don't let those pearls get thrown to the dogs and to the swine. They'll trample them under their feet. They'll ruin them. The Lord said, those sheep need a shepherd and they need some good food. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Finding people good food, giving people good food about God, especially the young believers, right? If you're saved less than 5 years, man, we covet you. We kind of are protective of you. We don't want anybody to come in, some dog or some pig to come in and take God's precious pearls and have them cast away and trodden underfoot of men. We don't want that to happen. Because you know what happens when that happens? You could lose your reward. You get all turned upside down. So let's go back to 2 John. Did that make sense? Let's go back to 2 John. We're almost done here. 2 John chapter verse 10. 2 John 10. He says, 2 John 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So the Lord warns against receiving a false teacher spreading false doctrine. Now, that does not mean you can't invite a JW or a Mormon into your home. Right, some people get really dogmatic. I'm not going to let you in my house. That's not what that means. It says don't receive him. When you receive somebody or bid him Godspeed, you're accepting what he's saying. Like the Bible says, you got saved by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, which means you believe on his name. Well, don't receive what that guy's teaching. Don't accept what that guy's teaching. And remember, the house was the meeting place of the early church. So he's saying, hey guys, you better be careful about what doctrine you're letting into the church. And there's one thing that gets my blood boiling, besides all the other things, but it's one thing that gets my blood boiling. It's like some false teaching or some false doctrine just sneaking and slithering in here and trying to steal away people after somebody else. That stuff like will drive me crazy. I will come out like a Gatling gun if somebody tries to sneak in here and steal somebody away, not because we want them to be here, but some false teacher, some false idea, some false heresy. If that comes here, we got enough guys in here, praise the Lord, we're going to smoke you out. So don't come in here with your little pet doctrine and try to split the church and bring disciples after yourself. God says, be very careful about what you're letting in to the church, the doctrine that you're letting into the church. And he's saying, hey, if you invite that JW into your home, you better not agree with him. You better not say, well, God bless you, brother. You see one thing, I see something different. No, no, no. Make it very clear, you're against God, and this is where the Bible stands. All right? Verse 12. All right? Verse 12. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Obviously, face to face is something beyond paper and ink. Face to face is something not paper and ink. So here's the takeaway from that verse right there. You'll never make it through your tribulation by yourself. You won't do it. It says, there are some things that go beyond the paper and ink of your Bible. I know you got your Bible, and you got the Holy Spirit, and you got your prayer closet. You think you're going to make it? You ain't going to make it. You ain't going to make it. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You are not growing and prospering apart from the fellowship of the brethren and this thing that God calls the local church. You ain't going to make it. You get to heaven, but you might get there pretty banged up. You ain't going to make it. You ain't going to thrive. You ain't going to prosper. I don't care. I'm going to pray all day and listen to my Bible. Yeah, and watch some YouTube idiot. Yeah, you'll do whatever you're going to do. You're not going to be the Christian God wants you to be if you're not planted in the ground God said you should be planted in. And we're not perfect. No church is perfect. When you find the perfect church, leave, because you're going to mess it up, right? There is no perfect church, but there's a lot of imperfect people with a perfect Bible trying to do the best they can. And God says, that's where I want you to be. Plugged into the place that has the right seed on the right ground and trying to do the right thing and bear the right fruit. Get plugged in there, because you'll never make it through that difficult time without tribulation. You'll never make it through tribulation without fellowship. If you want to have joy and you want to have victory as a believer, you need fellowship. You need this. You need this face to face. I said a few weeks ago, you remember COVID? You remember COVID? Remember how fun that was? Right? Sitting in your room on your YouTube video, you watched it for 2 weeks and then I was preaching to the air. I know. I didn't want to preach myself half the time. I'm yelling in my living room to my dog and my kids over there trying to, you know, listen to me yell all the time. Right? They did a good job, but it's just, it's not about the energy in the room. It's about seeing your face and you seeing each other's face. Because the Bible says, iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. How do I get sharp if I never see your face? I need some things face to face. And in a world of deceivers, you need to be sharpened by the faces of God's people. Now that's going to have a very real application when you're being hunted by the Antichrist and you have this little remnant of people hiding in the rock city of Sila Petra, afraid for your life as the shadow of death passes over. That's got a very immediate application. But for us, we're living in some pretty dark days. I mean, we're living in times where up is down, good is evil, bitter is sweet. You know, evil is good. I mean, the world is upside down. Guess what? You better circle the wagons. Don't bury your head in the sand, but we should huddle up and be closer than we were yesterday, because tomorrow is going to be darker than today. So you need to get closer, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I just got, go to 1 John. I got one big idea. We'll end with this one big idea. I keep thinking that when the books will get shorter, the messages will, but this never seems to work out. So I'm sure Revelation will take me 15 minutes. But one big idea in the book of 2 John is this. You ready for it? You're ready. I can tell you're ready, right? You can't walk with God if you don't walk in the truth. That's the big idea. You cannot walk with God if you do not walk in the truth. The way the book is laid out tells us that. The first 6 verses are about walking in truth. The last 7 verses are about watching for error. Put it together, brethren. If you end up in error and stop walking in truth, you won't be walking with God anymore. That's why those two halves of that book go together. And the Apostle John is constantly warning us to walk in the truth, to walk in the truth, to walk in the truth. Look at 1 John chapter 1. I'll just give you 3 verses and then we'll pray and go home, all right? 1 John 1 verse 6, all right? 1 John 1 verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. I mean, how can you walk with me if you think I'm somebody I'm not? If you're walking with me and you think, and Jesus, Bible says Christ is in the light, right? If we walk in the light as he is in the light. But if you're walking in darkness and claiming to walk with God, you're walking with another Christ, because Jesus is over there in the light. How can you walk in darkness and be fellowshipping with the one who's in the light? You're like catfishing yourself. You know, when they talk about people getting catfished, right? Somebody pretends to be somebody they're not, and they're pursuing somebody that is not who they say they are. A lot of Christians are pursuing a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible, and you're catfishing yourself. You're going to end up ashamed Like somebody gets ashamed when they get catfished, you're going to end up ashamed because you're following another Jesus, another spirit, another God that you've invented that doesn't care about sin, doesn't care about righteousness, doesn't care about how you live. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He says, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So that's one. Go to 2 John 4. I said I got three verses left. Here's my second one. 2 John 4. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. He's saying, God wants you to know who really is. I'm glad that you're walking in the truth. I mean, think about it, husbands and wives. Don't you want to be loved for who you are, not who you're not? You want somebody to love you for who you are, not for who you pretend to be or who you're not. God says, I'm really excited. You're walking in the truth. You want to be with, you know who I am. You're following who I really am. That blesses God's heart because you're following who God really is. God wants you to know who he really is. And if you follow him anyway, and if you follow him because you know who he really is, that blesses his heart. That gives him joy. Don't you want to give him some joy? And the last verse is in 3 John 3. 3 John 3. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Don't you want to bring joy to your Savior? Walk in the truth. How can you fellowship with someone who is the truth if you're not walking in the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do you walk in error? How do you walk in darkness and think you're walking with Christ? He is the truth. So you need to walk in truth, walk in accordance with this word, walk in accordance with God has revealed about himself to you, and that's how you walk with God. A lot of Christians don't care about walking with God. If that's you, God bless you. Have a good night. But for those of you that are sitting here, probably this long, probably want to walk with God, you got to walk according to this book. That's why we make such a big deal out of it. Because this is Jesus Christ in words. So the more I get close to this book, the closer I get to the truth. The closer I get to the truth, the closer I get to my Savior. So walk in truth, and you bless the Father's heart. Let's pray. Lord, we love you tonight.